The Nicene Creed, which is basically the basic belief of the Catholic Church and of many other churches, by the way. The Apostles' Creed is the older creed, which they and we say. This is a more detailed creed, and it's said all over the world. The Pope says it, and the humblest Catholic says it, and we say it. And when we say it, we have to affirm something wonderful about it. Let's say it together. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. It's amazing. We believe that, don't we? I mean, almost any church you would go in, there's a few that don't. There's some people don't believe we have original sin. There are some people who do not believe Christ was born of a virgin. I'm talking about churches. I'm not talking about people who are outside the church. There are people who do not believe that Christ bodily has ascended into heaven or bodily resurrected. But as we look at this, as fundamental Christians, we believe this. And so you have to ask yourself, why is there so much difference between the Catholic Church and us when a statement of faith by them and us, we can both agree on? Well, it's not the statement of faith that we disagree on. It's what has been added to it, what has been added with it, and the traditions that have grown up around it. Now, as we looked at the Catholic Church last week, which is the largest Christian body in the whole world and the oldest Christian body, oldest organization, to tell you the truth, in the Western world, and it's remarkable how it's changed since the beginning. And, of course, everything began with the apostles and traveled through the ages, as no doubt Rome, being the capital of the world, that gave extra credence to the bishops and leaders who were in Rome, because the old saying is, all roads lead to Rome. And as they led there, that would give him authority and power that he could take, and he did take it. In the beginning, by the way, the church was not set up with bishops over states or provinces or countries or anything else. A bishop was the pastor in a local church, or the elders in the local church. Through the ages, this grew that bishops became, even cardinals and popes, they became over everybody. And there was this desire to have power over other Christians and of other Christian leaders, which is exactly what happened. So as we look at it, the great difference comes in revelation. We believe, what is the revelation of God? This right here, the Holy Scriptures, Genesis through Malachi and Matthew through Revelation, we believe it's the holy revelation of God. Catholic Church has a whole section in the middle that has a whole bunch of other books who are not canonical, who have not been deemed reliable by our Protestant fathers for lots of reasons. Some is they contradict God, and there's no such thing God would not reveal one thing to one man, another to another, and they contradict each other. That can't be. One or the other has to be wrong. So the first criteria is the person that's writing is a prophet or is an apostle or is someone who's been with Jesus. And we do not accept anybody's tradition as being equal with the Bible. You may have a tradition that's sweet and nice. I mean, I preached in a church over Snowville, and they have a sweet tradition. Every Sunday morning, they have coffee and donuts. I mean, the whole church has coffee and donuts, not in the service, but out in the foyer. They have a table set up and all kinds of coffee. I like that too. I thought, what a sweet tradition. That's not a sin. That's not wrong. That's just what they do. But it doesn't affect their spirituality. If they want to drink coffee and eat donuts, well, that's cool. But the Catholic Church accepts not only additional books, but they accept the traditions of the church through the ages as equal with Scripture. They also accept that whatever the Pope pronounces ex cathedra from the seat in St. Peter's, his throne, which he sits on, that is equal with Scripture, has as much power as Scripture. In fact, they have decreed that the Spirit has revealed to them that he is infallible when he speaks on doctrine, that he can make no mistake. Well, I'm convinced he's a man, and as I look through the ages back, I'm aware there were popes who had mistresses, popes who had children, popes who committed murder, and at times we had more than one pope. More than one time in history, we had multiple popes. You say, why? Because they couldn't decide who was going to get the throne. So, like kings of this world, they fought over it. And some were, one time I think there was a pope in France and there was a pope in Italy, all at the same time. Well, which one is the one? Which one is the infallible one? Which one is the one speaking from God? But that's what happens. Now, once you commit yourself to accepting tradition as well as Scripture, then you're on the slippery road to apostasy because you're going to fall from what God has given you to do. Now, Catholic Church, of course, is ruled by the Pope, who is the absolute head, and Catholic Church, and I'm not going to go into this a lot, is the main proponent of the Trinity. The word Trinity is not a scriptural word. It's not in the Bible, but it is a vehicle of speech that the theologians of the second and third centuries used to describe God for lack of wanting any other description of God. And oneness people need to understand this. Oneness Pentecostals need to understand that Trinitarians do not believe in three gods. They believe in one God. They believe in one God who is at the same time Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are oneness people, modalists, who believe that God was in the Father mode, and then he came down to earth and he was in the Son mode, and now that the Son has ascended back, he's in the Holy Spirit mode. The Scripture is very plain that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist all at the same time. You cannot make anything out of the Scripture except that they exist all at the same time. Jesus consistently spoke of his Father who was in heaven. But he said, I and my Father are one. He did not say, I and my Father are identical. There's a difference in being one. The Scripture also says Fern and I are one, doesn't it? The Scripture says Fern and I are one. Well, we're not even in the same part of the building. And there's a lot of difference between us. I knew that was coming. I was just waiting for her to say it. Did you notice I paused so she could say that? What happens is through the years, and this happens in every church, traditions build up in the church. And after a while, you think that's the way it's supposed to be. Well, it's okay for it to be that way, but it don't have to be that way. When you start taking your traditions and saying it has to be this way or you're wrong, then you really have gone out on a limb. Now, I'm sorry to say this is what has happened with the traditions that have grown up through the years in Catholicism. It has to be that way. Well, it doesn't. And you'll find out that there's room for change even from the Pope down. Because when they had Vatican Council, I can remember my aunts in Cincinnati were upset something awful when they quit saying Mass in Latin, because that's what they were used to hearing. They were upset awful because you didn't have to worry about whether you ate fish on Friday or not. Those are minor things, but they were big things to them because it was their tradition that they grew up with, and that's what they were happy with. Now, here's the thing. The Catholic Church encourages, even sanctifies, the veneration of saints. I can't find out how many there are. I started to call the priest in Parisburg and ask him how many there are. There are hundreds of saints. See, I think there are millions of saints. The scriptural definition of saints is people who are set aside to God's glory. And when he writes to the people in the churches, he writes to the saints at Corinth, the saints at Ephesus. He speaks of the saints. Within the Catholic Church, the only people that can be called saints, and you'll notice I do not generally say St. Peter or St. Matthew or St. Mark, because they're no more sanctified than I am. Hallelujah. Think about it. We're all set aside for the glory of God. However, the only persons that they can call saints are people who have been beatified and canonized by the Pope. That means he has to prove that after they died, somebody prayed to them and they performed a miracle here on earth since they've been in heaven. Now, here's the problem. That means that we're praying to dead people. Now, technically, you may say they're not dead. So this is what happens. They say, well, yes, their body's dead, but their spirit's in heaven. So the assumption is that when people are in heaven, they can hear, see, and know everything that's going on down here on earth. Now, I can tell you, I've seen some families and shapes that if their loved one that just went on could see what was going on down here, they're not in heaven, they're in hell. Because they're watching something horrible go on down here on earth. I don't think that would be rest, and there's no shred of scripture that indicates that the people who have died and whose spirits have gone to be with the Lord can see here on earth. Now, do you realize what that would lead to? If people die and go to heaven, their spirits, not their bodies, their spirits, and in heaven they can see down here on earth, can hear what you're saying, and can do something about it, that leads to spiritism. The scripture is very much against that. So that leads us to do what? Well, if Mary is Jesus' mother, and she can hear me and see me, then if I can get her to ask Jesus to ask the Father, I've got a direct line to glory. So what do? We pray to Mary. We pray to St. Bartholomew. We pray to St. Christopher. We pray to whomever. The Catholic Church encourages the veneration of saints and artifacts. And as I say, there are hundreds and hundreds of canonized saints. And there are saints for everything. There are saints for fox hunting. There are saints for animals. We pray to St. Francis of Assisi for animals. We pray to St. Jude. And we pray to St. Christopher. But most of all, we pray to St. Mary, the Virgin Mother of our Lord. And it has become so intricated into the Catholic Church that we call it Mariology. There's a whole study of our relationship with Mary. I don't want to take anything away from Mary that belonged to Mary. I don't want to take a thing from her. Sometimes Protestants ignore Mary, and that's wrong. But I don't want to give anything to Mary that belongs to Jesus either. Because I can tell you, she was blessed above all women. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed be the fruit of thy womb. And she will be called blessed by generations to come, and so it's true. She certainly was a special vessel to be able to carry in her womb the Son of God. You can't take anything away from that. That's wonderful, just standing on its own. But I have to tell you something. what has grown up around Mary is completely idolatry. It has become complete idolatry. Number one, Catholics believe that Mary had an immaculate conception. You say, what does that mean? She was born free of original sin and was therefore sinless throughout her whole life. They believe Mary is as sinless as Christ, that Mary was born without sin. How could that have been? If she had an earthly father and an earthly mother, pray tell me how she could have been born immaculate. And I have to tell you, I am blessed to know that Christ came from regular people, that God put His Son into a regular woman who had regular sins, who had a regular life. She was a young woman. She was a teenager. She was a virgin. No doubt. You know, I don't know if you can go to heaven and not believe in the virgin birth, to tell you the truth. But the Immaculate Conception, Mary was not immaculately conceived. She was born in sin, the same as all the rest of the people. Her father was a sinner, and her mother was a sinner, and she was a sinner. And she needed the saving grace of God. In fact, Mary had to be filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the same as everybody else was filled with the Holy Spirit. When Peter and James and John received the Holy Spirit and the fire lit on their heads, there were other women there, Mary Magdalene and Mary Cleophas, but Mary, the mother of Christ, was part of that group of 120 souls on the day of Pentecost that were filled with the Holy Spirit. She had to be filled with the Spirit. Even though God the Son had been within her, she still had to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the second myth about Mary that's taught in Mariology is that she was a perpetual virgin. The Scripture teaches exactly the opposite of that. In fact, I'm not sure it's correct for us to continuously call her the Virgin Mary. She's Mary, the mother of our Lord, who was a virgin when He was conceived, who was a virgin when He was born. They teach that she had no other children but Jesus. The Bible teaches that James, head of the church of Jerusalem, is her son. That Jude, who wrote the book just before Revelation, is her son. There was a time that Christ was preaching and they said, your mother and your brethren and sisters are without. There's no reason from the Scripture to believe anything, but once Christ was born and once Mary recovered, that Mary and Joseph had an ordinary, normal life as husband and wife, and that they had children. The Scripture is very plain that that's true. Number three, the myth is that Mary, it's called physical ascension or bodily assumption, that she was assumed up into heaven. Now, what they mean by that is because she was sinless, they say Mary never experienced physical death. They say that she was raised bodily into heaven. I'm convinced our Lord was the first human being in heaven, and I know you're going to say Elijah, and you're going to say Enoch. I'm not sure their physical bodies went to heaven. I'm not sure they did, because in one scripture it named Enoch specifically and said these all died in the faith, not having received the promises in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. I'm not sure they physically ever went to heaven. I'm not sure it's possible to have ever gone to heaven without Jesus Christ. He is the only door to heaven. You could not possibly go without that. And to say that Mary is assumed up into heaven, that she one day just did not die. She was obviously living with John, and I think there's some evidence for this. In Ephesus, there's a place there now called Mary's House. And now whether that's actually the house or not, it certainly is ancient enough to be. But there's no scripture, none, zero scripture, to even allude to Mary being sinless and assumed up into heaven. Not one shred of scripture. Now, one of the saddest things in Mariology is that Mary is a co-redemptrix or mediatrix of all graces. The obedience and suffering of Mary were essential to secure the full redemption brought by Christ. they believe that she has power to mediate, that she has power to co-redeem and co-mediate in the place of Christ. You know what my Bible said? There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Not his mother, not his brothers, not anyone else. The Scripture said there is one mediator between man and God, and that is the man Jesus Christ. And the fifth thing in Mariology is that Mary has a right to veneration and worship. There are many Catholics who will tell you they do not worship Mary, but when you kneel before somebody and pray, that's an act of worship. What happened when the Apostle Paul went into town and performed miracles and people came and bowed before him? He went berserk. He raised them up, said, "We are men like unto yourselves." I can tell you, the only person, only human being that ever lived that's worthy of worship is Jesus Christ. He's the only one you should ever bow before. He's the only one that you should ever come before and worship. Of all the saints that are prayed to, Mary is number one. In fact, is when the Pope was shot that day, as he went down, he said, "Oh, my Mother Mary." It's the wrong one to call on. It's the wrong one to call on. Mary's body is in a grave somewhere in Ephesus. Mary's body is in a grave somewhere in Ephesus. It is not in heaven, no more than any other saint's body is in heaven. Her spirit's with God, as same as my grandma's spirit's with God, same as Jimmy Doughty's spirit's with God that we just buried today. And as we worship, you have to understand that a good portion of Roman Catholic worship centers around what? Centers around Mary. Centers around what she's doing. Now, in the Protestant church, there are two sacraments. What are they? Baptism and Holy Communion. Within the Roman Catholic church, there are seven sacraments. And you say, well, how does the Scripture bear this out? Well, number one is baptism, which is done only once, cleanses from original sin, removes other sins and consequent punishments, provides spiritual rebirth or regeneration, and begins the process of justification, which is necessary for salvation. Now, you say, well, that don't sound so bad. It doesn't, although we believe only in believers' baptism. Catholics practice infant baptism, and the child is later confirmed into the church if he so accepts it. They practice infant baptism. Why? In fact, is they would accept me baptizing a baby. You realize that? Oh, forget it. I'm the preacher. They would accept Rhonda baptizing a baby. If you were in a hospital and a baby was born and it was alive and it was going to die, if she would grab some water and baptize that baby right on the spot, that would be accepted by the Catholic Church. If, in fact, she doesn't do that and that baby's there and it dies, they don't believe it can go to heaven. Goes to limbo. That's exactly right. It's just hanging out somewhere in eternity, somewhere in space. But now I have to tell you something. I have the whole section on baptism in my library out of the Catholic Encyclopedia. Let me tell you something that the Catholic Encyclopedia admits. It admits, number one, that for the first 300 years, baptism was administered in the name of Jesus and not in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Did you know that? You should read it, the Catholic Encyclopedia. They admit, almost all commentators, Catholic and Protestant, will admit that for the first 300 years of church history, baptism was administered in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fact of history. It's in the Bible. It's the way that happened in the book of Acts. When did they start baptizing in the name of and repeating Matthew 28:19? About 300 years after the birth of Christ, when the Gnostic division came up and the Council of Nicaea met, and they wanted to emphasize the triune God who was one. It wasn't to emphasize the three, it was to emphasize the one. And so they started repeating Matthew 28:19 rather than Acts 2:38. It's a fact of history. It's in the Catholic Encyclopedia. Not only that, but until about 1600, almost 1600, Catholic baptism was administered by immersion, not by pouring or sprinkling. It was administered by immersion. The Eastern Orthodox Church continues to practice baptism by immersion. And you say, well, what happened? There were a group of people raised up. We call them Baptists today. They were called Anabaptists then. The original term was Anabaptist, and it means against baptism. You'll say, well, Baptists aren't against baptism. Yes, they are. They're against infant baptism. They're against baptism that is administered in any way except by immersion to believers. The late 1500s and about 1600, the baptismal mode changed in the Catholic Church, and they began to baptize by sprinkling or pouring rather than immersion. And, of course, they were already baptizing in the triune formula rather than saying the name of Jesus. So people raised up, the Mennonites, the Amish, the Old Order German Baptist, and all of the people who came down from the Baptist persuasion raised up, and they were called Anabaptists, and they were against baptism. They were against infant baptism. They were against baptism that did not include somebody being able to take care of what they were doing themselves. It's amazing if you just look back in history what all you can find out. The second sacrament is confirmation. This too is done only once. You can't be confirmed a half a dozen times. It bestows the Holy Spirit, leading to an increasing sanctifying grace and the gifts of the Holy Spirit as well as other spiritual power and a sealing to the Catholic Church. This usually happens when a kid's 12 years old. They are given the choice of accepting the baptism that they received as a baby. Now, we as Protestants do not believe that babies go to hell if they're not baptized. We believe that when you reach the age that you can account for it yourself and can answer to God for yourself, then you have to answer for it. We do not have a service of confirmation as Pentecostals. Baptists do not have a service of confirmation. Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Greek Orthodox, they all have services of confirmation. They all confirm people into the church, and Lutherans, by the way. There is the sacrament of penance, which removes the penalty of sin committed after baptism. How many of us have sinned after we baptized? All of us. And so what do? Well, you confess to the priest and he tells you how many Hail Marys and how many Our Fathers and how much of whatever you do for penance. And what does that do? That's to deaden the sin that you committed afterwards. I have to tell you something. I believe when Christ died, he died for all of my sins. And he died for all of them before I ever committed any of them. Think about it. Not only the sins I committed up until the time that I repented and became a Christian, but he's died for all the sins I will commit. They're already died for. They're already paid for. Now, I do need to repent. I do need to come clean with God. But I do not need you to tell me how many Our Fathers or how many Hail Marys I need to say for that to be true. I need to get right with God myself. And there's the Holy Eucharist. This is the one we also accept, except not in the same way that they do. We believe in communion and we believe in baptism. But in the Holy Eucharist, you remember I've told you time and again, we do not have an altar in this church. What happens on an altar? A sacrifice is made. We do not need an altar. Why? Because our altar was Calvary. Our sacrifice was laid on the wood of the altar on Calvary. Our sacrifice died on the altar on Calvary. He carried that sacrifice, resurrected, to heaven and laid it on the altar in heaven before God. There is no more sacrifice. Is that what Paul said? There is no more sacrifice for sins. Yet every time the priest goes to the altar and blesses the wine and blesses the bread, he is sacrificing the body of Christ again. The Mass is a service of sacrifice, and he is sacrificing the Lord on that altar every time he says it. And by the way, the word Mass comes from the word Missa, which is Latin. It's the last word they hear when they go to church. You're dismissed. And it just caught on. And through the years, it got to be Mass in English instead of Missa, because we don't much speak Latin anymore. We'll come back to the Holy Eucharist, because there's something that happens in that that Catholics believe that we can never accept. Marriage is a wonderful thing, but they deem it to be a sacrament. That's why divorce is so taboo among them, because it's a sacrament and dictated by the requirements of the church. There is the anointing of the sick. That's what they call it now. You know what we used to call it? Extreme unction. Extreme unction. And it bestows grace on the sick who are old or near death, helps in forgiveness of sins, and sometimes the physical healing of the body. But originally, they called it extreme unction. When he got bad enough to call the priest, you know, I went to a house some time ago, and it was a Catholic, and he had died, and they'd stood around, and I said, "Did you call the priest?" And they said, "Well, no, we forgot to." And say, "What did you do?" I grabbed some oil, and I anointed him on the head with the sign of the cross, and I said the words over him. I don't want the man to go to hell just because somebody didn't say the words over him. Hey, it made them feel better. It blessed their hearts. They just forgot to call the priest. Then I called the priest. And when he got there, I told him what I'd done. He said, "Thank you," and he blessed the body also. Holy orders, done only once. This is when you become a priest or come to some great office in the church. Now, those are the seven sacraments they accept. We have two. Although some of our Protestant churches practice a third. And you say, "What's the third one?" Well, the third one is foot washing. And some churches accept foot washing as a sacrament that's part of the other. As we look at Catholic worship with the sacraments, we'll do Catholicism one more week, because we need to talk about what happens at the Eucharist. We need to talk about the rosary. We need to talk about holy water. We need to talk about incense. We need to talk about what Catholics believe in judgment after death. We also need to talk about what problems and contemporary things face the Catholic Church. You think it doesn't make any difference because, well, I'm not Catholic. I'm never going to be Catholic. Let me tell you, most Christians in the world are Catholic. And that's hard to believe, although the Pentecostals are gathering steam on every continent, particularly in Africa and South America. It's amazing what God is doing. Well, bear with me. We have lots of other brothers and sisters to discuss. And if you believe that all people are lost who belong to some other church besides this one, you need to wake up. Men are saved by grace through faith, not by religion. Father, we thank you for the service. We thank you for the opportunity to share your word. We thank you for the glorious gospel that saved us. And Father, we rejoice in the simplicity of the gospel. We pray, our Father, the Holy Spirit of God will bless and touch. And God, that you will anoint us with your blessing and touch us with your grace. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.